So go ahead and open to Hebrews chapter 9 this morning. We're going to be talking about a sensitive topic today. We're going to be talking about guilt. How many of you have ever felt guilty of something? Okay, those of you who are not raising your hand, you are lying, and that is wrong. That's just wrong. You should not be lying in church. Oh my goodness. So yes, we've all felt guilty over things. And, you know, as a society, we've kind of seen a push or a transition to kind of get rid of guilt. Guilt is kind of looked at and treated as like a bad carryover from our Puritan past, our Puritan ancestry. And so it's kind of come to a point where, you know, movie stars, celebrities, like they'll get up and they'll kind of parade themselves in their lifestyles and all of these different types of things and say, well, you know what, I don't feel guilty about this because this is just who I am. And it's gotten to the point where even in the church, as Christians, we'll start to try and justify our sin, and we'll start to try and say that our sin is okay because, you know, this is just who I am, and if you can't accept me for all of my quote-unquote faults, then shame on you, because this is how I am, and this is how God made me, and I should accept myself for that. And that's just not true. But while that has been kind of more of the push that we have seen over the past several years, years ago, a psychologist by the name of Eric Fromm, he said this. He said, "It is indeed amazing that in as fundamentally irreligious a culture as ours, the sense of guilt should be so widespread and deep-rooted as it is." See, while we may be trying to push away guilt and treat it as if it's something that is not real or should not be real or should not be something that affects us in any way, the truth is, it's still there. And the reason is quite simple. There was a cartoon that I read several years ago, and I think of it from time to time. And in the cartoon, a psychologist is sitting in his office with a patient, and he says, "Mr. Figby, I think I can tell you the source of your guilt. You're guilty." And that's the truth. I mean, why does guilt exist? It's because we're guilty. Paul phrases it, Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and what? Fall short of the glory of God." Every single one of us, ever since the fall, ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, ever since then, every single one of us, we are born into sin. We are born guilty. We are guilty of sin. We are guilty of rebellion. We are guilty before a righteous and holy God. But when we talk about guilt, I want to make sure that we understand. See, when we think of guilt and we talk about guilt, we typically associate guilt with that feeling of, I've done something that I'm not happy about, I've done something that I'm not proud of, and now I feel bad about it. That's typically what we think of. That's how we associate with guilt. But that's not actually guilt. That's remorse. There's a difference. See, biblical guilt is actually a moral, this is the definition, so write this down, a moral culpability. Guilt is a moral culpability that alienates us from God and brings us under his decreed penalty, which is eternal separation in hell. That is what guilt is. See, guilt is actually not based upon feeling. Guilt is a status. You either are guilty or you are not. And before God, we are guilty. We have a moral culpability of the fact that we are sinners before a righteous and holy God. That's the bad news. But the good news is that there is a remedy for that guilt. There is a way to cleanse us from that guilt, and it is through the person of Jesus. And we're going to see as we go through this passage here this morning, Hebrews chapter 9, the author is going to be talking about guilt and talking about being cleansed not just physically, but being cleansed spiritually. So go ahead and look with me at Hebrews chapter 9. It says, now, even in the first covenant, verse 1, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Now, I know that was a bit of a mouthful, but don't worry, we will go over every single inch of this in great detail, because I know none of you have anything going on tonight, because if you did, you probably wouldn't be here now. So, I've got you. No, I'm just kidding. So, the author, he is continuing his argument. He's continuing that same argument that we went over last week of the new covenant is greater than the old covenant. The new covenant is better than the old covenant. The new covenant cleanses. The new covenant purifies. The new covenant sets us free. The old covenant could never do that. It was never meant to do that. The old covenant was meant to be temporary. It was always meant to be replaced by something better, which is Jesus and the new covenant. And so he goes through essentially the layout of the temple. Everything that he's describing here, the first section, the holy place, the second section, the most holy place. He's describing the layout of what the actual temple looked like, what it was decorated with, what was meant to be done when a person went in there. Now, he mentions a lot of different things. He mentions lampstands, he mentions urns, he mentions Aaron's staff, he mentions all of these things. And because I love you so much, I'm not going to go into detail about what all of those things represent. I know. The collective sigh of relief, like, whew, thank you, Pastor. There's a reason I'm not going to. Look at verse 5. He says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. The author is actually kind of just glossing over all this. He's not actually going into detail about this, because this isn't really the point. The point is not what the temple was made up of, what was in it, what it was used for. That was not the point. The point of all of this, the point of the temple, the point of the sacrifices, the point of the priest, it was all meant to be doing what? Pointing ahead to something better. It's all pointing ahead to Jesus. It's all pointing ahead to the one who would actually fulfill and complete perfectly everything that all of these things were made to represent. So we're not going to go into detail about that. But then he starts to talk about what was done by the priest inside of the temple. So he talks about how the priest, in the first section, the holy place, that's where the priest would go. They would perform their priestly duties. But then there's the most holy place. And we've talked about the most holy place several times as we have gone through this study of the book of Hebrews. The most holy place, accessible only once a year, and only by the high priest. And the high priest, could not go into the most holy place without what? Blood. There had to be the shedding of blood first. Had to be the shedding of blood for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the nation. And the way that they would do this, the high priest, before he goes in to the most holy place, he would sacrifice a bull. So he would sacrifice a bull, and this was purely for his own sin. This was just for himself. He would sacrifice a bull for his own personal sin. He would take the blood of the bull, and he would go into the most holy place, and he would sprinkle the blood from the bull upon the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And then he would exit. And then there would be two goats, and he would sacrifice one of the goats and then go back in with the blood, sprinkle the blood once again upon the mercy seat. And then he would come back out, and he would lay his hands upon the second goat, placing upon this goat the sins of the nation. And then the goat was taken and led away and set free into the wilderness. And that's where we get the scapegoat saying. But all of that was done every single year. It was repeated over and over and over and over again for centuries, because it was not perfect. Because it was incapable of actually doing what needed to be done, which is fully cleansing the people of their guilt. It served its purpose, but it was incapable of actually cleansing people of their sin. It was incapable of purifying the conscience. Go down to verse 9. This is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. It's symbolic. That word symbolic, it literally means to set alongside of. It's actually the same word when you go to the Gospels and Jesus is speaking in parables. It's the same word that's translated parable. It literally means to set alongside of for the purposes of comparison. So what he's saying is, what we're doing, we're comparing. We're comparing the old covenant and the old way of doing things to the new covenant, and how things have been done in the person of Jesus. The old was insufficient for the purification of the conscience. Why? Look at verse 10. It dealt only with food and drink and various washings. It was only good for purifying the external. It accomplished nothing when it came to the internal, where the seat of sin actually is. It could not actually cleanse the conscience. And so that left humanity, that left the people with a problem. Their guilt could be covered for a little while. The reason that it was repeated every year is because it was good to cover their guilt, to cover their shame, to cover their sin for a season, but it would just have to be done again. And in the midst of all of that, there were still the daily sacrifices. Every single time a person sinned, they had to what? They had to take a sacrifice to the temple through the mediation practice, the mediation ministry of the priest. They had to offer the animal. The animal would be sacrificed. The blood would be spilled upon the altar. And that was good for the covering of that one individual sin for that one individual instance. So there was the constant flow of sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. And they were all sufficient for nothing more than covering that one particular sin. But they could not actually cleanse of sin. And so the purpose of it was to be a picture. To be a picture of what was to come in the time of reformation. Look at the end of verse 10. But deal only with food, drink, various washings, regulations for the body imposed until when? Until the time of reformation. That is the time of Jesus. The word reformation, it literally means to make straight, which means that the idea is to straighten out or to correct something that has already been put into place. So in this instance, it's not saying that the old covenant was bad, not saying that it was wrong, simply that it was temporary and insufficient. In order for it to be sufficient, it had to be made straight. It had to be corrected. And it's corrected in the person of Jesus and the new covenant that he brings. So the problem is clear. And the problem is abundant. Every single one of us, as we've already said, every single one of us is guilty. Every single person is guilty of sin. Every single person is guilty before the holiness and the righteousness of God. And because of that, every single one of us has the same need. We have the need to be cleansed. We have the need for our guilt to be dealt with. And you see, everything that went that they had to go through, not for the purposes of actually cleansing their conscience, for cleansing them of sin, this was just to cover it. The temple, the way that it was adorned, the way that they went about their sacrifices, the way that the high priest acted, the way that the priests acted, the way that they did this and did that, all of it, it was just for the purposes of covering sin. Not actually dealing with it, not actually purifying of it. Until the person of Jesus. With the coming of Jesus, sin is actually dealt with. And we can actually be purified. We can actually be cleansed. Our consciences can be cleansed because of Jesus, who is the remedy for our guilt. Look at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, then how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus, through the sacrifice of his own body, through the shedding of his own blood, brings a true and perfect redemption. Our guilt can actually be cleansed because in order for sin to be dealt with, we've seen this as we have gone through the entire book of Hebrews. You see it as you go through the entirety of the scripture. Sin can only be dealt with by the shedding of blood. Sin cannot be forgiven. Sin cannot be paid for without the shedding of blood. And in order for sin to truly be dealt with, for it to truly be purified, for it to truly be cleansed, it took the blood of Jesus. Jesus, who is our high priest, Jesus goes into the heavenly most holy place. The place not made with hands. The eternal presence of the Lord. And it is through faith in him that our guilt is dealt with. And I love the comparison that the author makes. I mean, he shows, like, go back to verse 13. If the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, if that sanctifies for the purification of the flesh,
then how much more? He's essentially saying, look, if the old covenant, if it serviced, if it was used and it accomplished what it was there to do, if it was able to accomplish what it was there to do, which was the purification of the flesh, meaning the purification of the external, if it was able to do that, then how much greater is the blood of Jesus? How much better is the sacrifice of Jesus? Because he doesn't just wash us clean physically. He doesn't just wash clean our sinful flesh. He washes clean our sinful nature. He takes away our sinful hearts. He gives us his righteousness. How much better is that? If you want to have your conscience cleansed, if you want to have your conscience purified, it can only happen in one way. It is through the person of Jesus. But you have to be careful with that. Because he's talking about having a cleansed conscience, a perfected conscience. But Scripture also makes it clear that our conscience is not the ultimate revealer of truth. Because a conscience can be defiled. A conscience can be seared through repeated sin, through repeated rebellion. A conscience can be defiled and seared. Which means that our conscience is not the dictator of truth, is not the dictator of morality. God is the dictator of truth and morality. I read an article a few months ago, and it was talking about Pol Pot, the dictator from Cambodia who killed millions of people. And in 1998, right before he died, he gave an interview, and they were talking to him about all the millions of people that he killed, that he had killed, the reasons behind why he had these people killed. And some of them were just the most ridiculous and stupid. He had thousands of people killed just because they wore eyeglasses. This was the depth of evil in this person. And they were talking to him about what he regretted, or if he could do anything different, what would he do different? And in that final interview, he says, "My conscience is clear." Church, his conscience wasn't clear. His conscience was seared. There is a difference. He had lived in such depravity. He had lived in such rebellion against the Lord for so long. His conscience could no longer tell him what was right or wrong, because he was the determiner for himself of what was right and wrong. So according to his definition of right and wrong, his conscience was clear. But before the Lord, it was not. That is why we have to constantly be exposing ourselves to the Lord, to his word. We have to be in God's word. We have to be in relationship, in fellowship with Jesus, because he is the one who pours his truth into us. As he pours his truth into our heart, as he pours his truth into our mind, we are able to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And that is the purpose of our relationship with him, is it not? To be conformed to the image of Jesus, so that we can look more like Jesus, we can sound more like Jesus, we can live and think more like Jesus. And when we do that, the more that we are conformed to the image of Christ, the more that we look like Jesus, then yes, our conscience is clear. Because of Jesus, because of what he has done on the cross, because of the shedding of his blood, we're actually able to go with confidence and boldness before the throne of the Lord. We can make our requests known to him. We can have relationship with the Father. And it all comes through faith. That's it. It's just faith. There's nothing to be done. There's nothing that you have to do. There's nothing that you need to add to it. It is purely through faith. Faith in Christ. Faith in what he has done. Trusting in the work of him. That we are cleansed, we are made new, and our guilt is forever dealt with. Now you might be asking yourself, well, if it's just through faith, if it is just through faith, there is nothing else that I have to do, then isn't it really easy to kind of take advantage of that? Just have faith and then do whatever I want? No, it's actually not. And Paul deals extensively with this. Paul deals extensively with it in Romans 6. He talks about it in Romans 7. There are entire letters of the Apostle Paul about what the purpose of being saved means for the believer. How a believer is meant to live day in and day out as a result of the work of Christ in their life. And Paul makes it very, very clear. He says, should we sin so that grace may abound? Absolutely not. We cannot sin so that grace may abound, meaning it's okay to sin. It's okay to do whatever we want because in the end, God will forgive us anyway, right? Wrong. That is not what that means. To be a believer in Jesus Christ, to be a follower of Jesus Christ, means that you hate sin. It means that you have nothing to do with sin. It means that when you do commit a sin, you are broken over it. Our guilt is dealt with once and for all. We stand before the Lord innocent and pure because we are covered by the blood of Jesus. We hold his righteousness upon us from now on. But we can still commit sins. And what Scripture makes very clear is the person who sins, the person who is a believer in Jesus, a follower of Jesus, and sins, that person is broken over it. That person mourns over their sin. They do not shrug it off. They do not deal with it lightly. They do not just throw up a flippant, you know what, God, could you please forgive me that? Thank you. Amen. That's not the actions of a believer. That's not the heart of a believer. When a believer sins, Jesus talks about it in the Beatitude. What does he say? He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be what? Comforted. When he's talking about the mourning, he's not talking about grieving the loss of a loved one. He's talking about mourning sin. He's talking about coming to that realization that your sin is responsible for Jesus going to the cross, that your sin is responsible for you being a rebel against the Lord. That is your sin. Your sin should be dealt with. Your sin deserves to be dealt with. Your sin deserves nothing more than to be judged by God and have you cast into hell. That's what it deserves. But Jesus took the punishment for us. And so now when we sin, we do not sin lightly. We do not treat it as if it's just something else that God can forgive us for. We are broken over it. We mourn it. We repent of it. And then we move forward in righteousness. Paul talks extensively on this, but you know what? The writer of Hebrews, he deals with this in one phrase. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Why did Jesus shed his blood? Why did Jesus become the perfect offering for us on our behalf so that we could be cleansed of the guilt of sin? Verse 14. Purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Why did he purify our consciences? Why did he cleanse us of guilt? Why did he give us a right, proper standing before the Lord? So that we could serve the living God. Not so that we could serve ourselves. Not so that we could make ourselves feel good. Not so that we could justify our bad actions. Not so that we could justify our sinful thoughts and our sinful behaviors. No, it's so that we can serve the living God. He has purified our conscience. He has cleansed us. Notice he says, from dead works. There are three senses in which the works of an unsaved person are dead. Number one, they're dead because the person who is doing the work is spiritually dead. There's no life, spiritual life that is in them. They are dead in their sins, so whatever they do, it is considered dead. Secondly, the works are dead because they're essentially sterile and unproductive, meaning because they're being done by a spiritually dead person, there is no life-giving anything that can be found in the work itself. And then thirdly, they are dead works because they ultimately end in spiritual death. And you see, this is the tragedy, church, because it's not just the world that does this. There are people in the church that do this. We approach the Lord with this mindset of, okay, I've committed sins. I've done terrible things. So I need to work. I need to do good things in order to atone for the terrible things that I've done so that I can earn God's forgiveness or I can earn God's favor. And that's the mindset. That's the mindset of the world. That's the mindset of many people in the church. I don't say Christians, I say people in the church, because if you think for one moment that you can somehow work to attain the forgiveness of God, then you obviously have not experienced salvation. Because salvation is by grace alone. It is not through works. You cannot do anything to earn God's favor. You cannot do anything to earn God's forgiveness. It is by his grace alone, through faith alone. The work has already been done. Jesus did the work. He completed the work. Which means that now, as a result of salvation, as a result of the work of Jesus, we can come and serve the Lord correctly, properly, righteously. You see, anything that is done, quote unquote, for the Lord prior to salvation is a dead work because it's being done with an improper motive. Maybe it's being done because you're trying to earn favor with the Lord. Or maybe it's being done because you're trying to earn forgiveness from the Lord. Or maybe it's being done because you're just trying to make yourself feel good about the things that you can do. Whatever the case may be, it's a wrong and improper motive. But as a result of salvation, as a result of the work of Christ, we no longer come before the Lord and say, God, I'm going to do this for you so that you'll do this for me. We don't say, God, I'm going to do this for you so that you'll like me or you'll help me. No, we say, God, you have shown me your love. I love you. I have given myself to you. Now let me serve you with every part of who I am for as long as you'll have me here. That's the proper order. We serve because he loves. We serve because he has saved. We can't serve in order to earn salvation. We can't serve first. We have to first come humbly before the righteous and holy Father and accept the gift of salvation that is being offered through his Son. There's an old story, an old evangelist story from back in the days when they did a lot of tent meetings and things like that. And this one evangelist, he had held tent meetings for several days, and he was preaching the gospel and people were getting saved. And then one day the last meeting happens and everybody begins to disperse. And so the evangelist begins to go around. He starts picking up the tent pegs and he's packing up his materials and getting ready to move on to a new town. And as he's going through and he's picking up these tent pegs, a person comes up to him and he says, "Am I too late?" And the evangelist says, "Sorry?" He says, "What do I have to do to be saved?" And the evangelist says, "Sorry, you're too late." And he continues picking up the tent pegs. The guy says, "I'm too late. The meetings are over." He says, "No, that's not why you're too late. You're too late because the work was already done." He continues picking up the tent pegs. He says, "What do you mean the work was already done?" He says, "You can't do anything. There's no work for you to do when it comes to salvation. Jesus already did the work." And the evangelist explains the gospel to this individual, and the individual hears the truth of God's word, hears the truth of Jesus' sacrifice, and he gets saved. And he is cleansed of his guilt. So, church, I have a very simple question for us today. Is that you? Have you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ? Have you trusted him for the forgiveness of sin? Have you trusted him to cleanse you, to redeem you of sin? If you have, then your guilt has been dealt with. You're no longer guilty. That's not to say, like we already said, that's not to say that you won't have remorse. That's not to say that you won't still need to repent. But your guilt, your moral culpability before a righteous and holy God, that has been dealt with. But if you haven't put your faith and your trust in Jesus, then that means that you're still guilty. That means that you still bear responsibility for your sin. You still bear the penalty for your sin. And so I encourage you this morning, deal with that. Do not leave here today guilty. Leave here today redeemed, regenerate, cleansed. But do not leave here today guilty. Because the work has already been done. There's nothing left to do. There's no act left to be done. Jesus has taken care of it. His blood has purchased freedom for all who come to him in faith. So won't you do that this morning? Take these next few moments as we sing our final song. And if you haven't put your faith and trust in Jesus, then do that this morning. If you need someone to pray with you, I would love to pray with you. I'll be right up here at the front. If you need to talk after the service, I'll be here. We have deacons, other pastors that are here. We'd love to talk with you, pray with you, whatever it is that you may need. But don't leave here today in the guilt of your sin. Leave here today in the righteousness of Christ. So however the Lord is leading, however he is speaking to you this morning, I encourage you to respond in obedience to the call of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Father, most importantly, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the work of Christ upon the cross, for dealing with sin, for cleansing of sin. for taking away our guilt, our shame, and giving us his righteousness. Father, would you please move and work in hearts and minds this morning? Anyone who is here, anyone who is watching online, who has not put faith and trust in Jesus, may this be the day. May none of us leave here today in the guilt and shame of sin, but may we leave here in the righteousness of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.